A very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're very thankful to be back, and I thank you all for praying for us, our family, in our absence. Let us now turn to Psalm 33. As you know, we begin this year, and we begin with a look at the theme that we have set for the year, to fear the Lord thy God. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. This morning, we want to look at the question of why. Why do we fear the Lord? Or to put it in other words, you know, what is it about God that causes us to fear Him? And as we have mentioned already, I think we know that when we speak about the fear of the Lord, it is not the terror of the Lord. It is not that we are terrified and we run away from Him. No, it's the very opposite. It is as what this verse, this passage now in verse 8 tells us. The idea is that we stand in awe of Him. That's what verse 8 here says. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And the parallel thought is that let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. It is an awe, a wonder, a respect, a reverence, a regard that causes us to run to Him and not away from Him. And how can that happen? Well, it has to begin with a right understanding of who God is. If we think of God as just an uncaring, powerful God who judges and punishes, then yes, we may run away from Him in fear. And, you know, sometimes people use this phrase in that way. Right? Oh, we're going to have to put the fear of God in this person. What really mean is that we punish them, we subject them to all sorts of painful experiences, and they say, I'm going to put the fear of the Lord in him. But that's not quite the idea at all. When we speak about the fear of the Lord, it is not that we run away from Him, but that we run towards Him. And so therefore, what is it about God that we need to know? We need to have the full, complete picture of who God is. And the more that we know about God, and what should happen is that we grow in our respect, our understanding, our reverence of Him. And that becomes really the foundational, the foundation of why we fear the Lord. It is when we begin to have a better understanding of who God is, and of course, it is revealed to us in His Word. And that's how we can begin to cultivate the right fear of God. As I mentioned, it is not terror, but awe. And that's what happens, right? The more that you know a person, of course, it has to be that the person is respectable to begin with, he's a good person. And the more that you learn about a person, that's when you grow in your reverence and respect for him. When we do not know a person well, we just observe from a distance. Or perhaps maybe it is just by hearsay, by reputation. Yeah, it's easy to have the wrong understanding of the person. It's easy to have a wrong impression depending on what the sources are that you have about that particular person. But it is when you spend time with that person, you get to know the person well and really understand him for who he is. I mean, I can either turn you away from him if he is a despicable sort of person, or it can help you to grow in your respect and reverence for him. And that is what has to happen, you know, as we come to the Lord. And we know, right, that God is a good God. God is a perfect God. God is a righteous God, a holy God. But how much of this knowledge is a first-hand experience that you yourself personally understand? Because this is something that, you know, we can talk about, Bible studies, you listen to sermons, and, you know, you catch glimpses here and there about, oh, God is this, God is that. You sing the hymns, and you know many of them are talking about the characteristics, the attributes, the natures of God. But if it is just something that remains in theory, or remains as something that you only have a very surface level knowledge of, then yes, perhaps we will never grow in that true understanding and therefore fear of God. What really has to happen is that we have to delve deeply into an understanding and an experiential knowledge of God. We walk with Him, we experience His Word in our lives. We live by grace, we live by faith, we experience His kindness and His love. That's really what has to happen. As we read the words of this psalm here, right, we hear the words of a person who has truly experienced that. Now, there is no subtitle as it is in many of these psalms, and so we don't know who is the one that wrote this. Perhaps David, he wrote many other psalms, but we can't know for sure. And so there is not much to say perhaps about the direct context of this psalm. But as you examine the actual words of this psalm, what clearly comes forward is that, you know, this is a man who has deeply experienced God in his life. And he writes about these various attributes, aspects of God. And it really comes through, you see that in the language that he uses. That regard and the respect for God that he has, and in turn, therefore, then the desire that everyone else would feel the same way as he did. And that's why he writes in verse 8, right? Let all the earth fear the Lord. He says, that is his desire. He wants that everyone to know God the same way that he knows God. Because when we have that, we will fear the Lord. We will come and stand in awe of him. And as he ends and concludes, is that we will then wait for the Lord, we will rejoice in him, we will trust in him, we will experience the blessings of being his people. And I trust that is something that all of us want. And so it is, I believe, a good passage to meditate upon, to come and think upon as we ask this question, why is it that we fear the Lord? And we can see it through the lens of this man who wrote this psalm, a man who feared the Lord, and he had a desire that all of us will fear the Lord as he did. So there are a few attributes or a few aspects of God, a few aspects rather, that we want to go through here as we consider this psalm before us. And the first I'll describe from verse 1 to verse 5 is simply because of his goodness. It's because of his goodness. And so the psalmist begins by saying, let us rejoice, come. All the righteous, everyone who knows God, right? Let us come and rejoice before him. Let us praise him. It is comely. This is something that is suitable and good for us to do. And so he says, come and praise him with all these instruments, with harp, with the psaltery, the instrument of 10 strings. And these were the instruments that they would use in temple worship in those days. And so he says, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. And then in verse 4 and verse 5, he explains why. And simply put, it is because God is good. God is good. And if you remember, I mean, this was a theme that we thought or we meditated upon 2 years ago. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you remember the verse, right, that we had adopted for a theme 2 years ago in Psalm 34, right, the very next verse after that, right, verse 8, says, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The very next verse after that actually speaks of the fear of the Lord. And we see this link, right, between a person who understands the goodness of God, well, he is one who will then fear the Lord. Right? Because the very next verse reads, right? It says, taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 34, verse 8, verse 9 then goes on to say, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. And so one thing leads to another, right? When you understand how good God is, it is most logical and natural that you will then run to him. You will come before him in fear and awe, with a desire for him. And so what is it about him? What is so good about God? Verse 4 begins, for the word of the Lord is right. Everything spoken, everything written by God is good and right and true. Of course, there is the Word of God. The word which we come and we read, we meditate upon, the word that we trust in, we know that this is perfectly true and right and good. It becomes the foundation of our faith. We have absolute confidence in this word. We know that this word is full of promises, assuring us of his goodness, of his love toward us, his protection over our lives. And we must trust in this word. I mean, it's very easy to be discouraged by the circumstances of life, by the things that we are going through, and then to be in despair. We doubt God and we think, well, where is God? Does he care? Why is he subjecting me to all these trials and hardships? But then we turn to him. We meditate upon his word. And we must be left with the simple conclusion that God is good. And even though I'm going through all these things, it is for a purpose, a plan, a will that maybe I do not fully comprehend, but faith then leads me to believe that God is good. And so the psalmist says, the word of God is right. It is always right. And if there is any conflict, what we realize is I am wrong. I don't know enough. I don't understand fully. But God does, and therefore he is right, and we put our trust in him. All his works are done in truth. That means everything that God does, it is done in faithfulness. And that is the aspect of truth that is brought out here. It means everything that he's done, he does faithfully. He is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. And that is who he is. His words are true. His works, everything that he does, his deeds are always right and faithful. And he does it out of his righteousness and in judgment. He loves righteousness and judgment. That speaks of his perfect holiness and his justice. It means God can never be accused of being unfair or unjust, and that he is a, you know, like corrupt judge or biased in some sort of way. No, never. He loves righteousness and judgment. There is nothing bad at all in any of the decision that God makes. He says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And you say that everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, everything that you see, witness, and experience, you know, these are all signals, signs, messages calling out of the goodness of the Lord. If only we were to open our spiritual eyes to see and understand. Is that something that you have experienced as well? You go out, you see the wonder, the glory, and the splendor of all of his creation. And you say, yes, this is God. And God is good. But not just that. But even in the brokenness of the human condition, even in the sin and the corruption that we see around us, he says, can we still say that God is good? And the answer is yes. Because amid the sin and the corruption and the brokenness of man, what we see also then is the grace of God. That despite how we are, sinfulness of us, but yet God extends his mercy, his grace, and his love. That while we were yet sinners, he loved us. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And that is the goodness of the Lord. And so all around us, what we see is the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of it. Why? Because this is his creation. This is what he has personally molded and crafted and created. Our sin has what turned this world into a not so pleasant place. And sometimes, yes, it can be a miserable place. But yet out of that, what we see and experience has to be then the goodness of the Lord. And that is unchanging. And that is the first foundational truth that the psalmist here declares. That as we begin to understand these things, you know, praise should be what is ever present on our lips. He says, this is comely. This is good. This is something that all of us should, you know, wholeheartedly pour ourselves into, to come and praise the Lord. Why? Because the earth is full of His goodness. Everything about God, His works, His word, everything that He does, is all good. Is that something that you are convicted about? And you really know? Because when we learn about how good God really is, well, that's really what ought to draw us towards Him. Towards Him. And as I mentioned earlier, you see, the problem with many of us is that we only have a very surface level understanding of God. We don't fully understand all His ways and the mysteries of His decree. And we are very reactionary in that we go through a bad experience. We, you know, go through maybe an unpleasant patch in our lives. And straight away, you know, we have sort of an argument that arises within our hearts. You say God is good, but my life is not good. I'm going through something difficult, and God is in control, right? And so if He's in control, why does He need to take away the bad thing from my life? And then therefore we conclude, has to be that God is not good, right? Because I'm going through something unpleasant. But it's a very superficial understanding of God and His decrees and His sovereignty and the way that He works in the lives of His people. As we delve deeper into God's word and we understand, we see the lives of the saints, of how they went through difficult things, but then they understood. They went through the full breadth of His experience guiding them in their lives. And they were able to see God's hand. And what we understand is that the mystery of God's ways are far higher, far deeper than ours. And we must look beyond just a superficial cause and effect sort of idea that, oh, I'm going through something bad, I don't like it, therefore God has to be bad. No! God is good and He's always good. He continues to remain good. And may you never doubt that fact. And we can only better understand this as we delve deep into His word and we experience Him. God is always good. He never stops being good. And that's the first thought. And as he thinks then about the words and the acts of God, he then turns to the idea of creation. Right, because that is one area in which we can fully see, right, the word of God and the power of God at work. And really, you know, the showcase, right, from which we are able to see this phrase come to light, that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so he goes in verse 8 and he says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And that harkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. The very beginning, the beginning of all creation. And we know in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And it brings us back to the beginning. And he says, how good is God? How great is God? How powerful is God? Well, you look all around you. He created everything. Your life, my life. The air that we breathe, the ground that we stand upon, this world with all its treasures, and all its beauty and splendor and power, this is God. These are the handiworks of God. And so he says, you know, how did all these things around us come? By the word of the Lord. God spoke and it was so. That's what verse 3 tells us, right? God said, God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. As simple as that. I mean, of course, not simple to us at all. None of us can do that, right? I can't just say, let there be gold in my hand. No, of course, it's not going to happen. I have no such power. None of us have. But God, with a word, thought, all things come to pass. And that's what he says here. That's what he declares here. And so he says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So it's a thought in parallel, right? As often as we see in the Psalms. With the breath of his mouth, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and everything that fills the heavens, that's the hosts of them. Everything, the stars in the sky, this expanse of this entire universe. I mean, the scientists, the astronomers, you know, calculate, you know, light years, hundreds of light years, thousands of light years, millions of light years, and how many stars out there, how many planetary bodies, and they continue to see more and more as technology advances, right? They set their telescopes out to the sky, and I mean, really all they capture is just tiny flecks of light. And from there, of course, they can make all these calculations to say, you know, that, you know, is how many light years across, how huge, how massive, and all those galaxies are. Imagine, God knows every single thing there is to know about every single planetary body out there. And he crafted them, every single one of them, to the most minute details. I mean, how staggering is that thought? I mean, we have one Earth, right? And this Earth, you know, we have begun to understand it and study it and know it better, but there's still so many things about just our Earth that we don't fully understand yet. We talk about surface level knowledge, right? And that's really all we have, because that's all we can explore, just the surface of this Earth. And you know, scientists have gone down, they send submarines down to the depths of the ocean. They have drilled somewhat into the Earth's mantle, but we have only even struck the surface. And there's just one world. God created everything. The heavens, that means everything of the expanse of the skies that are above us, and all the hosts of them, that means everything that occupies all of the heavens all around us. Not just our solar system, not just our galaxy, but all the galaxies out there. God spoke, and they all came to pass. They all were made. They all came to be. I mean, that just that thought, that itself, it's staggering. But we know that there is far more than that. Because out of all, God also created life. And all the intricacies of all the life forms that are on this planet, that is his creation. So that's the second main idea that the psalmist brings forth here. Why do we fear the Lord? Because firstly, of his goodness, and then of his creation, of what he has made. What he has made. And he goes on to speak about day two, day three of creation. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. He talks about all the waters that he spoke, and it came to pass, and the waters gathered together, and then dry land appeared. And then he filled the waters, he filled this land, he filled this whole world. God's creation. And again, these are things that we can continue to mull and meditate upon and think deeper and deeper. And what must all this lead to is, again, the fear of the Lord. That's what he goes on to say in verse 8. He says, as you think about that, all the inhabitants of the earth, everyone that benefits from this creation that God has given to us, we must stand in awe of him. We must fear him. Now, sadly, the lie of science today is that they have dismissed the Creator. They have dismissed this powerful God. And instead, in his place, they spun the lie. They said, well, you know, all these things just randomly appeared, happened over time and chance. Right? 15, 16 billion years ago, there was nothing. And then there was a bang. And then everything just came to be. Right? In the, you know, expanse of these planetary bodies, just so happened, by chance, by luck, they say. You know, we happen to be in that perfect sweet spot, you know, in that proximity from our sun. All the elements were there, and the conditions necessary for human, for life. And so, you know, all those little mix of proteins started to come together, and the first cell started, the cells divided, and now, millions of years later, there's you and me. And there's a lie of evolution that scientists have devised. Why? Because they do not want to acknowledge the existence of God. They deny the idea of intelligent design, that there was a God with an intentional design and creation. No, they say it just all happened. And of course, the statistical improbability of such a thing happening is just so minuscule, minute, that the more that they study and understand the intricacies of life, the timeline keeps extending from what they previously said, maybe 1-2 billion years and more and more and more, because they realize just how impossible it is for even just the accidental creation of a single cell. How much more so life as we know it, all of these creatures around us. But you see, when people begin to believe the lie of evolution, they turn away from the all-powerful God who spoke and that by the breath of his mouth all these things came to be. No, there is no such thing as God. And because people believe that lie, there is no longer that fear of the Lord. There is no longer that regard for the Lord. And sadly, even Christians buy into that lie. Professing believers will now say, yes, yes, you know, God, over billions of years, you know, there is this whole idea of theistic evolution. God guided the process of evolution, that everything sort of accidentally fell into place and God just ran with it. Not at all. Not at all. Genesis simply tells us, very directly tells us, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And all the days of creation that follow, it was God who spoke. In 6 days, he created all things that are. That is God. And how ridiculous men are today in their pride, in their arrogance. They say, oh no, we just came here through time and chance. And we, man, we are at the pinnacle of evolution. But, you know, we are only here because everything just happened to fall into place. One accident after another, one mutation after another, and we went from just being the single cell to this complex being that we are today. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, throughout history, we have revered inventors, scientists, people that have created things. And we remember these names. You know, these very smart people that have designed, created the light bulb. They say, oh, Thomas Edison. I mean, all around us, we continue to have the benefits of, you know, flicking a light switch and we have light. And you say, whoa, he was so smart. He was such a creative genius. God is far greater, more powerful. And we have discarded him. We have forgotten of him. We have cast him aside and he says, oh, God is fake, God is false. There's no such thing, right? Yes, Edison was great. He invented the light bulb, and therefore, because of him, we can have light, forgetting the creator behind even the physics of light, the whole concept and notion of light. God designed, God set in place, God gave to us. But we have turned away from him. And so nobody now on the earth fears the Lord, or so few fear the Lord. God is no longer someone that we revere or stand in awe of. Just shrug and make God a joke, laugh, despise his name. But that is God. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. That is the power of God. And you know, as we meditate upon this truth, as we think more about God and his creation and all that he has made and the life that he has given to you and me, again, this is what must cause us to grow in our reverence of him. And the next thought then is his wisdom, what he describes here as his counsel. All right, verse 10 to verse 15. And so the third reason why is because of his wisdom. So we talk about his goodness, we talk about his creation, and we talk also about his wisdom. Okay? And it's in contrast to the wisdom or the counsel of the heathen. So the word counsel has this idea or this meaning of advice. You give counsel to someone, but it also carries the further deeper idea of a purpose of God. So the counsel of God, right, is something that he deems, he thinks, but also he wills and he acts upon. And so it is not just the advice that someone gives, because you know, when you receive advice, even if it's well-meaning, we can choose to ignore the advice and nothing happens, right? For God, in terms of the counsel of God, it is what he plans and wills into being, right? And so when we talk about the counsel of God here, yeah, I've called it under the heading of his wisdom, right? Because it is not just about what he thinks of, but also what he then goes on to do. And collectively, it is all within the wise counsels of God, the wise plans of God, or the wise purposes of God. And so there's a contrast raised here, right? He says, there is the counsel of the heathen. Who is a heathen? The heathen are basically those who do not believe or do not worship God, the unbelievers. Right, he says they have their plans, they have their counsel, but it will be brought to nothing. It will be made of none effect. So the devices is the same word in verse 11 as translated as the thoughts, right? The thoughts. And so it's a similar idea to the meaning of the word counsel, the thoughts, the plans, and the actions. And so he says, you know, those heathen, the people that are apart from God, those people that do not acknowledge God, God brings their plans to naught, to of none effect. He can foil any of their thoughts and of their plans. And we know that. Right? Man can do and devise and decide to do whatever he tries to do. And he thinks that, oh, I am so powerful. I forge my own future. I craft my own destiny. But all of those plans have to come and be subject to the plans of God. And so the power and the wisdom of God makes them of none effect. It is nothing before God. I mean, I can sit down and I have all my plans, my resolutions, right? I say, oh, this year I want to accomplish this, I want to accomplish that. And I think that, yes, okay, I can do all these things, right? But God can bring it to no effect. He can see to it that none of those things happen. I mean, sometimes they do, but we don't take credit for that. It is only by God's grace and his power that enables us to do all these things. But in contrast to that, verse 11, the counsel of God, it stands forever. The thoughts of his hearts are to all generation. And so as I mentioned, right, the thoughts is the same word translated as devices in verse 10. And they are there forever. It can never change. It will never change. His plans, his decrees, they are established from the very beginning, and it will continue for all generations. That is the wisdom of God. And again, it is a wisdom that we must stand in awe at. I mean, think about plans, right? Plans that people make. Plans that maybe we have for our own lives, or maybe the course or the direction that you chart, perhaps in your position in your company. You are charged with, you know, projecting, you know, 5 years, 10 years into the future. And oftentimes, there are so many things that we cannot anticipate, so many things that we do not know, and therefore our plans change. It always has to react accordingly to the things that happen. And so for the year 2026, for example, you can say, well, these are my plans for the year, right? You have certain ideas, you have certain hopes, aspirations, and wishes. And as much as we try hard, and maybe we do everything right to ensure that all these things really do happen, you know, so many times our plans fail, right? Because we are not all powerful, we are not all wise, we don't know many things. That we hardly know anything at all. But God, in contrast to that, as what it says here, it stands forever. Everything that God had decreed and decided and planned for from the very beginning, it stands through all generations. God will never fail. Why? Because his wisdom is infinite. He knows all things. He has factored every single thing into his considerations, and therefore his plans are infallible. That is who God is. And therefore, the question is, now, whose side will you want to be on? Will you try to fight against God? Will you try to make plans that do not include him in our arrogance and in our willfulness and stubbornness? We think we can craft a life for ourselves apart from God. Now, that is foolishness. That is foolishness. But a person who then understands the wisdom of God, and what happens is that we just simply submit our ways and our wills to him. I know I bring this up a lot, but you think about Joseph. You think about Joseph. I'm sure he had plans for his life. And none of his plans ever included him being sold as a slave, as a teenager, spending his life, the prime years of his youth, as a slave in Egypt. And even as he was there, none of his plans or his counsels or his thoughts would ever include him having to go to prison for a crime that he never committed. And neither these plans include him ever rising to the position of the prime minister or the second most powerful or important person in all of Egypt. But that's what happened to him. I mean, where did all this come from? These were the plans of God. These were the counsels of God that stands forever, the thoughts that never change. And all along the way, surely there'll be times in which he would have wondered, what is going on? Have I not been faithful? Have I not tried my best? Have I not done what God wants me to do? Why am I in jail? Why am I in prison? Because we don't know. Our counsels often fall. Our counsels are not based on perfect knowledge or wisdom. Now, God's is. God's is. And so we may be going through hard times, difficult patches. But instead of these, you know, hardships causing us to run away from God or blaming God or saying, God, you don't care, God, you don't understand, we think about the faith of Joseph. And of course, it's something that he only spent, you know, years after. But when he encountered his brothers for the first time, already he had that understanding. That yes, your plans against me were evil and wicked. But God, God meant it unto good to save many alive. He sent me here. And so yes, you did wickedly against me, but God, God had his perfect plan. And he was beginning to see and beginning to understand why it is that God subjected him to all these things so that he could become, in a sense, the savior of his family and of the people of Egypt to bring many people alive. Now, perhaps our lives will never be as dramatic, right, as Joseph's in terms of the ups and downs. But what we must also stand in awe of as we experience him working in our lives, it's the same thing, his wisdom. And that his counsel, his plans are always right and always good. And that's what also then teaches us to fear him. Now we realize that, you know, as much as we think and we plan and we want this and that for our future, God knows best. Simple as that, God knows best. And we must submit to his wisdom. And that's why verse 12 goes on to say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That if you come and you submit yourself before this perfect God, this good God, this powerful God, this wise God, and he says, blessed, blessed is he. Because God looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. He knows everything about every single one of the inhabitants of this earth. He knows exactly what all of us are going through. He knows. And from his place of habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. What it means here is that individually, every single one of us, he fashions our hearts. He creates us gives us the life, he knows, he considers, he understands all our works. That is the extent of his knowledge and of his wisdom. And dare we think that we know better than God? Dare we think that we can live a life apart from God and that that life will be better than a life submitted to his will and his wisdom? Of course not. That's foolishness, isn't it? It's like a little child. Those of you who are parents, you would know that. A little child of 2 or 3 years old, they have their will. They have their desires, right? And there are many things that they want to do because they think that at that point of time, that is the best for themselves. I mean, very often it relates to just simply candy and screens, right? That's all they want. Give me more food, give me more candy. And sometimes they do really foolish, willful things, thinking that this is the very best thing that they can enjoy. Running across a busy street, right? Indulging in all the screens that they can lay their eyes upon. That's all they want. But we know better, right? We know, or at least in a limited capacity, because of our understanding of things, we have a better understanding of what is good and right for them, and therefore we direct them, and sometimes very much against their will, kicking and screaming. We prevent them from falling into danger. We prevent them from going into harm's way. And how much infinitely more so is God's wisdom over us? We are worse than toddlers, as it were, in his sight, because we are foolishly crashing headlong into sin, into all sorts of spiritual dangers, and we don't realize it. And we think, oh, God is such a killjoy. God is preventing me from having really the best life that I can have. And foolishly, we try to forge our own destiny, craft our own way, apart from the wisdom of God. Truly, as the psalmist says, blessed, blessed is the nation. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And therefore, I mean, the opposite is also true. Cursed is the one whose God is not the Lord, whose God is himself or his God is the world. As a person living in foolishness, he does not have the fear of the Lord in him. He thinks he knows better. And so he turns away from God and he does his own thing. He thinks, this will be a better life, right? I don't care what God's word says. I don't care what the Bible teaches. I don't care what this all-wise creator that has given me this life knows. I know better because this is my life. I mean, that's what the world today says. And sadly, sometimes that's even what believers think or Christians would say. Yes, yes, I know that's what God says, but you don't understand. All right, this is what I'm going through. And you know, surely, surely God will understand if I sin here and there, or I do this wrong here and there. See, these are the thoughts of one who does not have the fear of the Lord. And your God is not the Lord. Your God is yourself. Therefore, you try to live your own life or do your own thing, we know it only ends in ruin. Blessed is the one whose God is the Lord. Do you submit to this all-wise God, the one who looks from heaven, he knows exactly what we are going through, and he has a counsel, he has a plan, he has a purpose that stands forever, and it is a perfect purpose, a perfect counsel, a perfect way. And then finally, because of his deliverance. His deliverance. The word for deliverance is often a word also sometimes translated as salvation. Salvation. And so he says, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. An host referring to his army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Now, these are the things that people would commonly trust in. In those days, the might, physical might, is right, often, at least in their thinking. And so a king would trust in his armies, would trust in his chariots and his horses and his mighty men. But the psalmist here says something completely opposite. He says, no king has ever been saved because of the strength of his army. That goes against conventional wisdom, isn't it? He says, oh, the king is great because of his army, is it not? No. He says, no king has ever been delivered or saved because of how great his army is, because of how strong his horses are. No. Put in a similar terms in our contemporary day would be, well, no man is ever saved by his wealth or by his intellect, by the size of his portfolio, or by the strength of his career. I mean, these are things that we pride ourselves in, and these are things that we trust in, so to speak. Right? But he says, no country has ever been saved by their economy. He says, no, no, that's not true, right? In our day and age, that is what is most important. Your economic might, your diplomacy, and yes, to an extent, your military might as well. But what the psalmist is really trying to say is that all these things mean nothing in the sight of the Lord, because God's deliverance, God's salvation comes simply through his power, his ability, and none of these things that the world turns to. And so again, that is something that draws us to him, helps us to realize that we do not fear men. We do not fear the power of men, the greatness of men, however great they think they are, or how much great strength they think they have. No. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And when God's eye is upon us, what does that mean? It is to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. God alone is the one that delivers us. Not any of these other things that we may tend to trust in. Because that's often our tendency, right? Your bank account is comfortably big. Economy is doing well. Your job is great. I have confidence. I think I can be delivered by myself. I can keep myself alive. I can support my family. Life is good. He says, no one, not even a king, can rest upon these physical, material things. In fact, before God, these mean nothing. God alone is the one. And if his eyes are upon us and upon those that fear him, then we hope in his mercy. He grants us deliverance. In what sense? Spiritual, delivers their soul from death. Our salvation is from the Lord. And again, this is something that we can go on and on about, but I trust we understand that. That we look to him because he has delivered us from death. From spiritual death, but daily also from physical death. He keeps us alive. He alone is the one that enables us to have another day here on this earth. He keeps us from famine, from drought, from any sort of natural disaster that we see all around us. You know what the insurers call the hand of God events? God is the one that protects us. He preserves us. He keeps us alive. He is the one that enables us to go from day to day. And of course, therefore, then, we must put our trust in him. We fear him and not anything that this world can throw at us. Whether it's some natural disaster or the armies of this world or all the economic turmoil that we experience, we fear none of those things because our hope and our trust is in the Lord. And therefore, our soul, verse 20 says, waits for him. We wait upon the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is the one that protects us. And therefore, our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. That's what happens when we fear the Lord. We know that he alone is the one that delivers us in this life and in the life to come. He saves us out of sin, out of death, out of hell and the grave. And he's the one that gives us this life, life on this earth and life eternal. And therefore we trust in him. Blessed is the nation, is the man, is the person whose God is their Lord. And therefore fear him. Will you fear the Lord? And as I mentioned at the very start, I mean, all these things that I tell you about God, these are the lived experiences of this psalmist. But in a sense, you may say, it's sort of like secondhand information, right? He tells us all these things. But until you really get into God's word and you experience all these things yourself, it just remains as a theory, a theory. And you must learn and experience these things for yourself. Now, how can that happen? Unless you start to live that life of faith. Unless daily you seek him, daily you trust him, daily you read his word, and then you live it out. His goodness, the power of his creation, the wisdom of his counsel, and the joy of his deliverance. We must experience this for ourselves, because it's something that we must all individually, personally come to understand. And only then can we grow in our fear of the Lord. We take God at his word. We trust in him. And daily we live trusting in this almighty, but yet all-loving, all-powerful God. That is why we fear the Lord, because we have truly experienced his goodness, his power, his wisdom, and his salvation. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the testimony of thy saints here in this psalm as we have read, the blessedness of trusting in thee, the blessedness of coming to fear thee. And we pray that that is something that we will all begin to experience. And as we have experienced, that we can then testify of thy goodness to all around us. Pray that thou help us, bless us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.